I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Our scripture reading was from this passage earlier, of course, Matthew chapter 9. The world needs Jesus. Now, I've preached from the story of the man who was born of four to the Lord Jesus for healing and forgiveness. I preached that 2 or 3 years ago, preached it from one of the other synoptic gospels, and the emphasis that we took at that time was the importance of friends bringing friends to Jesus. But I want us to just look at it a little differently this morning in Matthew chapter 9. Here we do not read that the man was lowered through the roof to be healed of Jesus, but if this is the story that we find also in Mark and in Luke, we know that Jesus had come back to Capernaum, and this is a place that was kind of his headquarters at the time, if you will, his home at the time, and he's preaching in a room that is crowded. It was common in that day that if a rabbi, if a teacher was to come to your house to share the word, that you just understood that was an invitation for everybody else in the village to come too. And so there would have been people crowded in the home. There would have been people likely standing in the doorway, standing at the window. One of the Gospels said that because of the press, that doesn't mean the press has been trying to keep people from getting to Jesus for a long time, but by the press they mean that is the crowd of people pressing around them. Because of that press, they could not get in through the door, and so they lowered this man through the roof to get him to Jesus. But we read part of this story in Matthew 9. Let's look at it again together this morning. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, I want you to just pause. We're going to talk through this passage and make some application of it this morning. I want you to pause and think about this. Often the things in a person's life that we think are their obvious needs are not their deepest needs. And so we look at a man who is an alcoholic and we say, he needs to be delivered from alcohol. We look at a man who's a drug addict and we say, his problem is he needs to get off drugs. We look at a man who is homeless or poor and needy and we say, he needs to get a job. But Jesus always sees what the deepest need of the human heart is. This man was not brought to Jesus with hopes of forgiveness on his mind. He was himself looking at his need. He had palsy. He had paralysis. He could not walk like other people could. This was the need that he brought to Jesus. But Jesus spoke to and met the deepest need of his heart. Jesus did not immediately say, "Son, be of good cheer. Take up your bed and walk." He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." He didn't say thy sins are forgiven thee as though someone else had forgiven him. He said thy sins be forgiven. He spoke to the need of his heart. Verse 3 says, "Behold, certain of the scribes and said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. He pretends that he can forgive sins." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, don't you love? I've not searched on that phrase. I need to do that. Now, if you have Blue Letter Bible on your phone, don't do it now, all right? Don't start a separate study. Stay with me. But we need to search out all the times that Jesus knew their thoughts. He always knew men's thoughts. But I think it's on more than one occasion that the scripture says that Jesus knowing their thoughts, or he knew their thoughts. You can't win an argument with somebody that knows your thoughts. You know, you can't win against somebody like that. But I'm telling you, if somebody who knows the thoughts of other men is on your side, that's a wonderful advantage. And Jesus knew his critics' thoughts, and the Bible says, he said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Now, it is wrong for you and me to judge another man's heart, because we can't know another man's heart. We can deduce some things, because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you hear it come out of the mouth, you can assume that it was in the heart. You know, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. All right, so you can draw some conclusions like that, but we don't know everything that's in a man's heart. I don't know what a man's intentions are. I don't know what a man's motivations are. I can't make judgments about that, nor should I. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he did not speak to what they had said against him. He spoke to what they were thinking against him in verse 4. Verse 5 says, "For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk.'" Now again, verse 3 said these men were thinking in themselves They weren't talking to each other. They were thinking in themselves that this man blasphemes. Jesus said, why do you think evil in your hearts? That is, in the core of who you are, in your mind. And then he said, is it easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee? Or is it easier to say arise and walk? He was answering questions they had before they ever asked the questions out loud. Why? He was demonstrating to them that there was nobody else like him. Because he was meeting a man's needs that nobody else could meet. And they were questioning whether he had the authority to meet those needs. And now he was demonstrating to the critics that yes, he had the ability that no other person had. He had the authority that no other person had. Verse 6, he went on to say to these critics, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. I want you to notice that Jesus did not heal this man for this man. Did you see that in the verse? He didn't make the man walk for this man. He made this man's healing about letting people know who he was. He said, in order that you may know that I have power to forgive sins, I'll say to this man, stand up and walk. And he did. Do you know that what God does in your life and what he does in my life is not about just us? He loves us, but if he allows problems into our lives, he has a plan that is bigger than us to bring glory to himself and to show himself, to reveal himself to other people. And if he chooses to bring a solution or if he chooses to bring healing into our lives, he does it that other people might believe. The Bible says at the end of the book of John, that if John had recorded all of the events, all of the healings, all of the miracles that Jesus did, all the books in all the world would not be sufficient to contain that record. But he also said, but the things that we did record were recorded so that ye might believe. What God is doing in your life today, he loves you, but what he's doing is much bigger than just you. He's trying to point, to draw other people to the Lord Jesus because the world needs Jesus. And so we go on. I'll read just a couple more verses, one that we did not read this morning. But verse 7, scripture says of this paralytic man, and he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, I want us to think this morning about the world that needs Jesus. And we'll break our thoughts up into four areas this morning. First of all, would you consider with me the crisis that we all face? The crisis. The world has a deep need. It's deeper than the need of an alcoholic. It's deeper than the need of a drug addict. It's deeper than the need of a poor man. It's deeper than the need of a crippled. It's deeper than the need of a blind man or of a lame man or of a deaf man. The need of the world is a heart problem. That's the crisis. Why? Because the world has transgressed God's law. Jesus taught us to witness with the commandments. Do you remember he went through these in the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about some of these commandments and he really expanded our understanding of them. He said, look, the law says thou shalt not kill, but if you hate a man, you've already committed murder in your heart. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 20 where these commandments are first given, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yet the natural inclination of every man is to put himself first, even before God. And whether we actually have idols sitting in our homes or not, we've all been guilty of this, of putting ourselves or someone else or something else before we would place God in our lives. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, any representations of God that would lead to idolatry. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Which, for many years, I heard this taught. This is the only meaning that this means, to attach the name of the Lord to a curse word and to use it in the form of an expletive. I am certainly opposed to that. How we could use the name of God who loves us so in such a vile way is unthinkable to me. But I want to tell you, there are people, really, if you think about it, only a child of God can truly take his name in vain if we look at the full meaning of this commandment. Years ago, in August of 2000, I married Sherry Zoller. By the way, we're not having marriage problems. She's visiting your family over in Indianapolis this weekend, and she'll be back for the evening service. But I married her on August 12th, 2000. Karis, make sure you tell Mom that I got the date right this time. Last time I said August 8th, but whatever. It's better to be early than to miss it altogether. But August 12th, 2000, I married her, and she was a Zoller, Z-A-H-L-E-R, German name. And Sharon Zoller became Sharon Falls. That's who she became. She became a Falls. But if she had chosen that night after the wedding to turn around and go back to her parents' house and say, you know, I'm not ready to leave Mom and Dad yet. And after all, there's that boy back in college that I used to date. I'd like to have a little more time with him. And I would say, whoa, wait a minute. You are a Falls. Don't take my name in vain. Vain means empty. In other words, don't take my name and act like it means nothing. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are born again, and the secular people at Antioch identified the followers of Christ at Antioch as Christians, little Christs. When we take the name of Christ to ourselves and we become Christians, if we continue to live just like we used to live, then we've taken his name in vain. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated as a command in the New Testament. And while we do not worship the Lord on Saturday as the Jews did, we do follow a principle that was set down even at creation. The principle for the need for rest and communion with God one day in seven as a special day. So many people today would not think of setting aside a day just for the Lord. It's a grievous thing to me how full the ballpark is behind us every single Sunday in the summertime. Now, I'm not upset at those people. I care about those people. I don't even know which teams are playing out there on Sundays. I'm not upset at those people. We shouldn't have an ugly attitude toward those people. But I will tell you this, those people need Jesus, and they need a right fellowship with Jesus, and Christian people ought to honor the day when God's people are gathering together in local churches to worship Jesus. That's what we ought to be doing. Scripture says that it is wrong to forsake the assembling, the action of assembling, the assembling of yourselves together. When the church is assembled, God's people ought to be assembling there. But so many people in the world today would treat this day just like any other day. Thou shalt not kill, the scripture says. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't lie. Thou shalt not covet. That is to desire and pursue something outside of what God's will for you is. You see, the crisis is the world has a deep need because the world has transgressed God's law. James said this, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty in all of them. If we were to have a chain that was formed of 10 lengths, and we attached that chain to a harness that you were wearing, and we dangled you from the pinnacle of the roof just behind me, you would be dangling over a cement slab that was more than two stories below. Which of the 10 lengths do you want to hold up? I think you want all of them to hold up. You say, yeah, but if one of them breaks, it's not a big deal. If one of them breaks, you're in trouble. And so if we've broken one of God's laws, we are in trouble. That's the crisis. The world has a deep need because it's transgressed God's law. The world has a deep need because the world needs forgiveness. Forgiveness is a choice of your will to reconcile with an offender by erasing his debt and living with the consequences of his sin. Now understand, that's what Jesus did for us. He chose to forgive those who would depend upon him. Even though we have offended God with our sin, he is willing to erase our debt because he paid for our sin at Calvary. And when he went to Calvary, he chose to live with the consequences of our sin against him. It wasn't just that he suffered for our sin against someone else. He suffered for our sin that was primarily and firstly a sin against God. The world needs Jesus. There's a crisis because the world needs forgiveness. And because the world can't perceive its need. You know, a man who has the deepest need is not only a man who has a big problem, but a man who doesn't realize he has a problem. You ever heard an alcoholic or a drug addict or a smoker say this before? I can quit anytime I want to. I just don't want to. And he doesn't realize the bondage that he's in. Yet there would be Christian men who would sit at home who don't smoke, don't drink, and don't do drugs. But every opportunity they get, they turn to a computer. And they visit websites and they look at images that they know are defiling to their mind and to their marriage. And they say, well, I just do it once in a while. It's not like I'm physically acting out. I'm not really hurting anybody. And yet, Proverbs tells us that this sort of thing destroys your own soul. It imprints things on your mind that you'll never be able to remove completely. Those images will come back. And it changes you forever. Now, God's grace is a wonderful thing to provide forgiveness to us and provide healing. But when you put that kind of stuff in your mind, you're going to struggle with that the rest of your life. You're going to have to live in dependence upon the Lord for the rest of your life to have victory over that. And you can have victory. But yet even Christian people will sit around and do that. And it's commonplace in our world. Do you understand? Pornography today is commonplace. It's expected. Parents just assume. Sometimes they assume, well, my kids would never do that. But at a certain time, and I've heard this from parents before. You know, all kids get into that. All kids, everybody's got curiosity. Everybody does that. What are you talking about? Do you not believe that God can keep his children pure? He can. It's not okay. It's not normal. And we shouldn't act like it's normal. But we live in a filthy, vile, disgusting world where these things are available to us, readily accessible to us. We're living in a world in crisis, a world that has a deep need because it's transgressed God's law. It needs forgiveness, and it can't even perceive its need. It feels like it's okay. But it's also a crisis because the world can't meet its own needs. Now, it's one thing not to know you have a need. It's an entirely different thing to not be able to meet your need. Simply knowing that you have a need isn't enough. I can tell you, I've had alcoholics and drug addicts come into RU before who were to their wits' end. They did not know what to do, but they knew they had a problem, and they finally came to that point. I got a problem. I can't help myself. I can't do this. Even after telling them for a while, I've got to do this. I've got to overcome this on my own. They realize, I can't do this. That's a good place to be if you don't stop there. But all of us must come to realize that Jesus can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I wonder if this paralytic man ever sat on his mat at home and listened to Norman Vincent Peale or some other power of positive thinking and looked at his legs and said, come on, you can move. I can do it. I know I can do it. If I just think hard enough, if I try hard enough, I can do this. I can do this. I can picture this old paralytic pulling himself up on a dresser and trying to stand and thinking for a moment that something's happening and he's got strength and it's going to change, and he lets go of what he's bracing himself with and he hits the floor. He knows he's got a problem, but he can't do anything about it. Every person in this world is born with a sin problem. A nature, a propensity to sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But there is someone who can do something about it. Ephesians 2:12 says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When we are without God, there is no hope. We are in crisis. Would you consider with me this morning the cure? The world needs Jesus, the cure. I wanted to contact my mother about this to make sure I remember the details correctly, because it's been a few years since I've heard this story. So I'm going to leave the name off since I don't remember. But one of my distant aunts, for I want to say 6 or 7 years, was wheelchair bound, thought to have something like Alzheimer's, could have no conversation, could not walk, was completely an invalid for 6 or 7 years. Until they discovered that her pacemaker battery was leaking into her system. And they replaced her pacemaker, and she was back to normal. It seemed that there was no hope, that there was no cure, but something very simple made her well again. I'm not suggesting to you that any of us could provide the cure that we need. the cure from sin. But there is someone for whom that cure is a very simple thing, and his name is Jesus. Scripture describes the cure in some places as redemption, such as in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, where we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." All we need that cure, redemption. What is redemption? It's release through the payment of a price. A price is paid and we are released from our sin. It's described as purging. You know what it means to purge something, to remove something. Hebrews 1:3 tells us of the Lord that being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things with the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Interestingly, by the way, if you happen to have a modern English Bible version today, you may not have the words, "by himself purged our sins." Maybe he needed help from you, or he needed help from Mary or someone else. But no, the scripture says when he had by himself purged our sins. Only he can remove that sin from our record. And then the wonderful word forgiveness. Surely this describes the cure that we all need. Even those of us who've trusted Christ as our Savior, we're not living in perfection at that time, and we still need forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, meaning he's trustworthy, he'll do it every time, and just, meaning he's the one who has the right to do it, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a crisis. The world needs Jesus. We have a deep need because of our transgression of God's law, our need for forgiveness, our inability to perceive our need, and if we perceive it, our inability to meet our need. But there is a cure, and it's found in Jesus, redemption, the purging of sin, and forgiveness. Now, I want to come to Christians this morning, and I think most of you in here have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. But would you consider the obvious and the implicit commission that we find in this passage? We know that in this story that there were friends, there were people who brought this person to Jesus. Verse 2 in our text, Matthew 9 says, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." One person's not going to bring one person lying on a bed. It's going to take several people. We know from the synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, that this was a man who was born of four, one at each corner of the bed, to bring this man to Jesus. There is implicit in this story a commission for us that's not unlike the commission that the Lord gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. You see, it's incumbent upon me, knowing Jesus, to introduce the world to him. If I know freedom from sin, if I know forgiveness, if I know heaven is my home, and I don't tell other people about that, shame on me. It ought to be something I'm very eager to talk about. I must shoulder this burden. I must receive this responsibility to tell others about Christ. How can I, having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, keep him a secret and keep it a secret from others? Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I shall command thee." He said, teach the ones that you win to me, teach them to do everything that I've taught you to do, which obvious would include teaching other people how to be saved. And so this cycle begins. Some people say, "Well, you know, the Great Commission was given to the disciples. I'm not one of the disciples, one of the chosen 12. Yes, but the commission that was given included this cycle of teaching that everyone who comes to Christ would then turn and teach others how to come to Christ. It's a commandment. It's a burden. It's a commission that we must shoulder. Now, secondly, I want you to consider this. I can only do it by faith. Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about these four that brought their friend to Jesus. Had they already heard him teach? Had some of them already been healed by Jesus? Had they already seen his power to save, to forgive, to heal? I don't know. But they believed that if they could get this man to Jesus, Jesus could do for him what needed to be done. You know, there's some tough cases in our world today. Sometimes we'll have people come to our service once or twice, and And they'll talk to me and I'll find out what's going on in their life. And of course, I always just try to act positive and hopeful and all that. Sometimes I'll hear a story and I think, whoa, you got a messed up life. Then I look in the mirror. Some things messed up in my life too. But Jesus is the answer. Do you believe that? If we say we believe that Jesus is the answer to every problem, and then we walk right by people that have real problems, what kind of heart do we have? We have a hard heart. If we would not offer to people really the only hope that they have, that hope being Jesus. I must shoulder this burden. I can only do it by faith, believing that God can do for someone else what they need. And I must expect opposition. So if you decide that you're going to be a witness as long as people receive your will, are you going to witness in such a way, if I find a way to witness that is effective, and by that what you mean, I'll get people in church and people talk to me and people like me and people treat me nice, I'll do that. But if I have someone who says, for instance, says, go away, I don't want to talk to you, and closes the door in my face, well, that must not be effective and I'm not going to do that. Don't be a coward. You've got the answer. Talk to everybody about Jesus. And don't say, well, I'll do it this way, but I'm not going to do it that way. Do it every way that's a right way to tell people about Jesus. Expect opposition. Should the servant, Jesus asked, be more than the master? In other words, if Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, if Jesus had critics, if Jesus had people who persecuted him, what makes you think that we're not going to have people like that? Now, I'd a lot rather people have like me than dislike me. I'd a lot rather people treat me nice than treat me poorly. But I don't want to let how people treat me influence whether or not I'm sharing with people the answer to their problems, the cure for their problems, the hope that they need, which is Jesus. And then I must not lose sight of spiritual needs. Let me just pause here. I mentioned this at the outset, but I want to say it again. It is so easy for us to focus on things that are externally, outwardly, they look like problems. This guy's homeless. This guy's a drug addict. This guy's an alcoholic. This guy has marriage problems. This guy, whatever, can't hold a job. We look at these things, all of these external things, and we think, oh, those are his real problems. And I'm not suggesting to you they're not problems, but nobody's need is greater than his need for Jesus. And we need to be focused on spiritual problems. We've seen this morning the crisis. The world has a deep need. Because it's transgressed God's law, because the world needs forgiveness and can't get it for itself, because the world can't perceive its need, and when it can perceive it, it can't meet its own need. We've looked at the cure this morning. The world needs Jesus because only He can provide redemption and purging and forgiveness. We've looked at the commission this morning, knowing that it's incumbent upon us to, if we know Jesus, to introduce other people to Him, to shoulder that burden by faith, and point people to Jesus. But I want you to find out, I want you to see just for a moment, just consider this for a moment, the commencement. The commencement. Reaching the world for Christ starts right here in our own city. Would you look back at verse 1 more time. And he entered into a ship and came and passed over and came into, say it with me, his own city. Now what about yours? It's very easy for us to talk about, oh, I want to go reach the lost in China. We have Chinese in our own culture. It's very easy to say, oh, I want to reach Latin American. They're pouring over the border. Now, I'm not in favor of that from a nationalist standpoint, from a political standpoint, from a national defense standpoint. But if the mission field's coming to us, why don't we reach them? Really? You say, well, the lost are dying and they need to be reached. Hey, let me put this outside of a ethnic perspective for a minute here. Some would say, well, I have a burden for my own generation. I want to reach my own generation for Christ. Listen, God leads us at times to certain emphases. I understand that. But if you let the elderly person who lives next door to you die and go to hell while you're saying you're trying to reach your generation, you're a hypocrite. Just reach people for Jesus. Don't talk to me about a specific generation as though one generation is more valuable than the other. I'm in favor of not skipping over any generation, but I thank God for the seniors in our church. I thank God for the middle-aged people in our church. I thank God for the young people in our church. And I care about all those people who are out in our community too, and I ought to be reaching them for Jesus. You see, it's not enough for me to sit back and talk about missions working. Well, I give money to missions to help missionaries go reach people for Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. Keep giving your missions dollar for that, but don't let that soothe and salve your conscience into thinking that somehow you're participating in the way that God wants you to participate in the Great Commission. He doesn't want just your pocketbook. He wants your heart on this matter. If he gets your heart, he'll have your pocketbook too. But he wants you to be the one to reach your own community. It starts at home. Turn to Acts chapter 1 with me, and we'll end there this morning. These would be Jesus' last earthly words, literally. He's risen from the dead. We've seen a post-resurrection ministry. Now he's going to be rising back to heaven. And his disciples, it's interesting the focus that his disciples have here. Now, I love prophecy. Don't you love prophecy? In our day, isn't it an exciting thing to think about the Lord coming back and all that's coming? And I preach on prophecy. This summer, I plan to preach through the book of Revelation here on probably Sunday evenings. But I want you to notice this. He's assembled, this is right before his ascension into heaven, verse 4, Acts 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, this is a pretty big deal, don't you think? Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving, but my Spirit is coming. He's going to baptize you. He's going to so fully identify with you that he's going to empower you to go do my work. Notice, have you ever dealt with an ADD person before? I'm sure there are many of you in here who are ADD, or I'm not trying to get into secular designations there, but, you know, a popular Disney cartoon made much of squirrel. You know, somebody whose attention just gets, you know, just like a dog when sees a squirrel, his attention's over here all of a sudden. And you ever tried to talk to somebody like that before? I feel like these disciples were just like that. I mean, Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit of God's going to come and baptize you with power, and great things are going to happen in my church. And they say in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again thy kingdom to Israel? Are you going to be king? Lord, when are you going to put down Rome? When are you going to put down our oppressors? When are we going to have to stop living as a captive nation? It was a totally different subject. It's like they hadn't even paid attention to what he said. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' answer here. He doesn't let them move them off the topic. And he said, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know. Loosely translated, none of your business. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I want you to notice where it starts. Both in, what's the word? Where were they at? Yeah. He said, don't sit around and think about things of grandeur happening way out in the distant future, way out happening in some other country. He said, God's Holy Spirit, my Spirit is going to baptize you with power so that you can start right where you sit today, right where you stand today, telling people about me so they can have redemption and forgiveness in my name. Now I ask you, where are you? Where's your city? Where's this supposed to commence? It's the school that you attend. It's the job that you work in. It's the neighborhood that you live in. It's the town that you live in. God wants us to start right here, right now, where we live, telling people about Jesus. You see, you don't live on whatever road you live on because you are... I'm going to say why you don't live there. Let me tell you why you live there. You live there because God's put you there as a missionary. You're not a placeholder. You're there to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, the closer you live to people sometimes, the harder it can be to reach them. How many of you know sometimes it's hard to reach the family? Many times as a pastor, I've been asked to go witness to somebody in somebody's family because they felt like they weren't getting through to the person, so they wanted me to go talk to the person. And sometimes that's working. Sometimes it's not worked at all. But sometimes it's hard to witness to somebody that you're really close to. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. I mean, I don't want to have to answer in heaven one day for not having opened my mouth to the people that I was closest to. I have a couple neighbors that are they've just not been real easy to talk to. I pray for them all the time, and I look for every opportunity that I can to talk to them, but they're not easy to talk to. I'm concerned about them. My wife has talked to another neighbor that I've never met that's just across the street from us that comes from a Catholic background and is staunch. Will not receive an invitation to anything, doesn't want to talk to us, doesn't, I mean, how do you witness to somebody? I don't know, but I want to keep trying. I don't want to be guilty one day of in heaven with blood on my hands because I had the answer for the people that were nearest to me and I didn't even try to share Christ with them. What God has called us to do, what He's empowered us to do, what He's equipped us to do, He's equipped us to do right where we're at. And it commences here. You see, this commission is not a commission that's given to the 12 disciples merely. It's a commission that's given to us. The word commence means begin. I'll never forget when I graduated from college, I had actually never heard the word commencement referred to as a graduation. And I thought, what in the world is that about? Commence, you know, commence means to begin. And I thought, I'm not beginning college, I'm ending it. But the idea, of course, is that the rest of life is commencing and beginning. Hey, this is a commencement service today. You know that there's a crisis in this world in which we live. The world needs Jesus. Just like this paralytic man needed Jesus. This palsied man needed Jesus. You know there's a cure. The world needs Jesus. He's the answer. You know there's a commission, an obligation. It's implicit here. It's explicit in Matthew 28 where the Great Commission is stated. We know it's our responsibility. But this is a commencement service. Are we willing to walk out of this service today, those of us who know Jesus, and say, I want to tell somebody about Jesus. I want to talk to somebody about my Savior and the forgiveness of sin that I found in Him, the forgiveness that they can find.